Well, do please grab a seat. Let me say welcome to you as well, if we've not yet met or spoken this evening. As Paul says, my name is Matty, and I'm going to be taking us through this return to the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible in front of you, please do open Mark chapter 6 in these Black Church Bibles. That's on page 841. And this evening, we will look at Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 13. So as you're turning there, and before we turn to read and study it together, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we've just been singing that you alone are our shelter, you alone are our rock, you alone can save. And so we pray that our souls would truly find rest in you. We pray that as we come to study your word this evening, that by your Holy Spirit, you'll be drawing us to trust in Christ alone and to delight in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, I'll read from verses 1 to 13. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Amen. And we do pray that God would bless the reading and teaching of his word. Well, there's been a lot of big stories in the news this week, I'm sure you know. And so one that you may well have missed at the start of last week was the news that Sam Fender, the Geordie musician, is playing a big gig in St. James's Park in the heart of his native Newcastle next summer. In fact, tickets have sold out so quickly that he's just added another date, two nights in a row, in that huge 50-odd thousand capacity stadium. And Sam Fender, if you watch an interview with him, he's really excited to go and play that gig in his hometown. To quote him, he said it was going to be proper lush to be back in Newcastle and playing in front of 60,000 screaming Geordies. It is a dream come true. And that's not just a Sam Fender thing. There's a common theme with big musicians that they can go all over the world playing in all of the biggest venues in the world, but nothing seems to beat that feeling when they get to come home and play in front of people who know them and who love them. Because their music is so informed by the rhythms of the city that they're from, there's something about being back among their people that gets them really excited, and it means that they always receive a great hero's welcome for their homecoming gig. And so I guess if you want to see a good gig next summer, get tickets to see Sam Fender in Newcastle. And I think if you go there, you'll find that probably Sam Fender's reception in Newcastle is quite different to Jesus' reception in his hometown. We pick up the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel here in chapter 6. And it's been about a year since we last studied it. So just to get our bearings, as we're diving into chapter 6, so far in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus traveling all over the region, performing miracles, gathering fame, and crucially, preaching and teaching that people should repent and follow him. And so as we come tonight to see Jesus coming home to Nazareth, back on his home turf, we might expect a hero's welcome, the red carpet to be rolled out, everyone to gather around and to support a local lad made good. Well, you'll have noticed in the reading we've just had, that's not the case. this section of Mark's gospel is still coming after a really pivotal moment that we read in chapter 4, where in the parable of the sower, Jesus teaches that his words will be met with acceptance and faith, as they should be, but also regularly by unbelief and rejection. Then in Mark 5, we see three models of the right response to Jesus. People have faith in him, believe in him, accept his teaching, even as some others show reluctance and fear. But here in Mark 6, that order is reversed. And sadly, among his own people in his own place, rejection of Jesus and his words is center ground. So Mark is using the verses we're looking at tonight and the accounts we're going to look at next week to show us again as readers the fundamental need that we all have to believe in Jesus and to receive his teaching. He's showing us the perils of rejecting him. And he's also seeking to strengthen those of us who are following him to keep following Jesus day by day, even when we face the reality of rejection that life with him brings. So those are the things that we want to see in our time together this evening. And you'll see we'll look at this passage under two headings. You'll find it on this little insert in the service sheet, if you have one, also up on the screen. And first of all, we see in this passage that Jesus faces rejection and unbelief. We read again from verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" It's so far so ordinary for Jesus. He certainly doesn't make any big deal about coming back to Nazareth, doesn't do anything differently, just carries on doing what he's been doing the whole time through his earthly ministry. He goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. And at this point, it looks like the response that he's met with is quite similar to what we've seen before too. Back in Mark chapter 1, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, he teaches in the synagogue at Capernaum, and people there are also astonished at his teaching. But then here, back in chapter 6, we get to verse 3, and we see this really key difference in how people are responding to Jesus in Nazareth. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. One of Northern Ireland's biggest celebrities, one of our most famous sons, is the actor Jamie Dornan. He's a big Hollywood star these days. And I saw him doing an interview a few months ago promoting his film Belfast, set obviously in Belfast. As American talk show hosts tend to do, the guy was really fawning over him, telling him how amazing he was, what a great actor he was, how amazing the film is. And he was saying, "Man, with a movie like this, when you go home to Belfast, you must be like a returning hero and people coming out to see you." To which Jamie Dornan replied, "Northern Irish people don't really do that. They have this thing in the whole island of Ireland where people are just a bit like, oh, who does he think he is if you get any kind of success? And so they just try to not really talk about it." Maybe the Northern Irish brethren among us will have experienced something similar when we go home. Oh, big shot at university, who cares? We might think there's something similar going on in this passage at first glance. Maybe this is just people in a small town looking at their new celebrity, feeling just a wee bit envious of his success and his fame. Maybe they're saying, "Well, you might be the hot new celebrity preacher around, but I remember you when you were running around with your brothers and sisters." And I guess there is an element of that kind of over-familiarity here. That sense of, no, Jesus of Nazareth, I know him, I know all about him already. But I want to say that it goes much deeper, and it's a much sadder problem than just a bit of small town envy or embarrassment. That little comment at the end of verse 3, "and they took offense at him," is actually really telling. It's the same phrase that's used back in Mark chapter 4 for people who receive the word of God for a while, but ultimately when trials come, reject it. And there we see that this word could also be translated fell away. So the problem in Nazareth is the very dangerous and indeed fundamental problem that Jesus has been warning about, the problem of unbelief, the problem of refusing to accept Jesus and to receive his words. The presenting issue is that they think they've got Jesus sussed, because that means they're astonished not by the content of his teaching, but by what they think of as his presumption. The presumption of this guy, this carpenter, this normal bloke whom they know so well to try and teach them with authority. Maybe in the light of verse 3, we ought to read verse 2 again slightly differently. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother and son of Mary and brother of James, etc., etc.? I think it's fairly important for us to note here then that familiarity with Jesus, knowing lots of stuff about Jesus, isn't the same as truly knowing Jesus. And if we think about it, that's a lesson we've learned before in Mark's gospel. Remember, back in Mark chapter 3, it's Jesus' own family who try to put a stop to his ministry because they think he's out of his mind. And it's just shortly after that episode in chapter 3 that Jesus himself says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." There is precedent within Mark's gospel for saying that those who really know Jesus aren't those that know the most stuff about him, aren't those who are the most familiar with him. It's those who listen to him, those who receive his words, those who believe and have faith in him. That's perhaps a really helpful thing to reflect on at the start of a new year as we weigh up what's going to govern our priorities in the weeks and months ahead. We usually say at the start of our services in this church that everyone's welcome here, whether you've been a Christian for ages or just a few weeks, or even if you're just exploring Christianity for the first time. And that's absolutely true. Wherever you may consider yourself across that spectrum, you're absolutely 100% welcome to be here. And I wonder if maybe a passage like this one helps some of us, therefore, to reflect a bit more. Because after all, it is showing us that being familiar with Jesus, for example, by having been part of a church for many, many years, or by having parents and siblings who are believers and have taught us the Bible since we were kids, doesn't necessarily mean that we really, truly know Jesus. So maybe especially if this is the first time for you that you've come out of a Christian home and you're just working out what it means to stand on your own two feet spiritually, well, friend, I would say to you that you need to reflect on what your attitude to Jesus is. Not your home churches or your families, but yours. Do you know about Jesus, or do you know Jesus? Do you believe in him as Savior and Lord? Do you devote your whole life to living for him and hearing and receiving his words? And it's really important to get that distinction right, because another slightly hard thing that this passage shows us is that when it comes to Jesus, there is no neutral ground. As we read on, if we don't accept Jesus, then we reject him. That has a slightly surprising consequence. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching." A few interesting things to note here. First of all, we see that Jesus underlines the fundamental problem in Nazareth. He marvels because of their unbelief. And that's borne out by the fact that he could do no mighty work there. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll read verse 5 and you'll think, a few miraculous healings still sounds like a pretty mighty work to me. But when you compare this to other places where Jesus goes, it looks as if there's a relative lack of miraculous healings. And that's just another hint at the rejection and unbelief Jesus is facing here in his hometown. Remember, back in Mark chapter 5, we see really clearly that it's faith and belief which are the prerequisites for encountering Jesus' miraculous healing. So, on the one hand, it's reassuring to see that even here, Jesus isn't completely rejected. There are a few people in Nazareth who are able to look past their preconceptions about Jesus and instead put their trust in him. But on the other, very sadly, it's only a few. Jesus isn't limited here by his lack of ability to persuade or to perform to a hostile crowd. It's that there are so few people in Nazareth who are willing to receive him in faith. And that's the next thing to note here. Jesus' response is to let people not receive him. Even as he marvels at the unbelief of the people, he leaves them behind and goes about the surrounding villages teaching there instead. And so I guess there's a warning here, and there's also something of a harsh reality for us to respond to. The warning is that if we reject Jesus, there will come a time when he will allow us to do just that. We mustn't presume that we will always have a chance to respond to his call on our lives. So let me say this evening, if you don't yet know Jesus, if you are just working things out, please don't presume. But if you are weighing him up and you think you're close, why not put your trust in him tonight? Why not respond to him in faith and belief tonight? That doesn't mean that you need to have the answers to all of your questions. Doesn't mean that you need to have a degree in theology and understand every single bit of what the Bible says. But you may well find yourself knowing enough about Jesus to feel that you want to truly know him and to follow him. And if that's the case, please do receive him tonight. If you'd like to chat more with that, please do grab me or Paul or any one of us from the church afterwards. We'd love to chat more. That's the note of warning. And then also the harsh reality for all of us here who are following Jesus is that if Jesus himself is rejected, so will all of us be who follow Jesus. And that actually brings us to our second point. Jesus' followers will face rejection and unbelief. There's another callback here in verses 7 to 13 to something we saw earlier in Mark. In chapter 3, when Jesus calls his disciples, it's so that he can send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That's Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And here, a few chapters later, we see him doing just that. Verse 7, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, and money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Well, let's just focus on a couple of interesting details in these verses before we step back and consider the wider significance of what's going on. Notice how his followers are sent out two by two so they can establish reliable witness testimony. Notice that some of these details about the hurriedness of how they're meant to leave, the unpreparedness. There's something interesting going on here that we'll see in more detail in 2 weeks' time, that in this section of Mark, as Jesus' identity is being revealed more and more clearly, we see that in some ways Jesus is overseeing a new exodus, that seismic event in Israel's past. And there's the first hints here of that and the fact that they're not to take anything with them. It's a bit like God's people rushing out of Egypt, trusting in him. There's echoes of that. And Jesus is saying he's come to do something as seismic as that for God's people. And there's this detail about shaking the dust off their feet. That's something that really pious Jews did after being in Gentile territory. It's as if they're wanting to say, we want no trace of that uncleanness of a foreign land to remain on me. It's being repurposed here by Jesus as how his disciples should view those who ultimately don't receive them and their message. That's some of the interesting detail. But what's the significance, the wider significance of what's going on in these verses? Well, first of all, I think we shouldn't take these verses as universal, timeless instructions for how to do evangelism. Some of you will have been getting involved in the Christian Union this week, and you'll have been at the launch evening on Friday, and I wasn't there myself, but I don't think that these were the instructions you were given to prepare for a term of mission on campus. You're not likely to find your staff worker or CU president giving out these instructions. But I think we should see very clearly that the disciples here follow the same pattern as Jesus in his ministry. We can get a bit animated about the fact that they're given authority to cast out demons and to heal people. But even here, notice, that is not their main job. Remember, the primary reason he sent them out, he said he was going to send them out in Mark chapter 3, is to send them out to preach. And just like he said that back then, he sends them out to do so now. And in fact, just like Jesus said, that's the reason he had come, so he sends his followers to do the same. And then in verses 12 and 13, when they do get sent out, the main priority that they have is to tell people that they should repent. And so just like with Jesus, the miraculous healings and exorcisms that they carry out, these are merely signs which point to the true authority that only Jesus has, the authority to conquer death and sin, the authority to make sinful people right before a holy God. The manner of how it's done is for those particular people in that particular time, appropriate for Jesus' earthly ministry, and not something that's meant to be normative for all of Christian experience. There are more ways in which they follow Jesus' pattern too, though. Just like him, they are faced with the reality that their ministry will see a mixed response. They will find people who will receive them. They will find people who they can stay with. They will find people with faith and belief to be healed and delivered of demons. But they will also find people who will reject them and won't listen. And in that sense, this passage is a slightly sobering one, but also a very helpful one. Because doesn't a lot of what I've just said sound like our experience of following Jesus and speaking for him? Loads of us, I'm sure, will have had that wonderful experience of sharing the gospel with somebody, maybe in a stuttering and nervy kind of way, but we find them actually really interested in it. We find them ticking the box in the feedback card that says, "Tell me more, I'd like to have coffee with someone from church." And some of us will even have had the really joyous moment of seeing someone who we've shared Jesus with accepting him and repenting of their sins and putting their faith in him. It's a wonderful thing. But I would be willing to guess that if I took a straw poll just around this room, for every mountaintop story like one of those, we'd find a lot more examples of how we've been left feeling discouraged and low in our evangelistic efforts. That friend who says they'll come to church this time, but just doesn't show up come Sunday. Those family members who think we're absolutely mad and refuse to talk to us at all if we even try to bring up Jesus over breakfast. That employer who says if we keep asking people to read the Bible with us, we'll face disciplinary action. The schoolmates in the playground who tease our children if they try to explain what they've been learning about in Sunday school. That list could go on and on and on. Now, I think it's an obvious thing to say, but worth it anyway, that we are not the apostles. Our mission isn't exactly like theirs, as they're sent out to speak with Jesus' authority. So there's a difference between the rejection they face and the rejection we face. In their case, I take it, Jesus is warning against the settled, sin-blinded refusal to submit to him as Lord, springing from a darkened heart. In our case, that's not usually a call that we're qualified to make. All of which is to say that this isn't a passage telling us to shake the dust off our feet anytime we invite a friend to the carol service and they say they have plans that evening. No, we can and we should persevere with unbelieving friends and family and pray for them confident that God knows better than we do the state of their hearts. But there's still a lesson here about the kind of pattern that all of Jesus' followers will face. Some joyful acceptance, lots and lots of painful rejection. It's not necessarily what we want to hear, but it's reassuring. After all, for us looking in on this as Jesus' followers today, we can find ourselves thinking, well, if only my pals could see a miracle, that would really get them. Or maybe in even simpler terms than that, if only we could book Tim Keller or John Lennox for our next guest service, he'd really convince people to accept Jesus. Friends, remember what we've just seen in Mark's gospel. If people could see Jesus raise a little girl from the dead, cast out a legion of demons, calm a storm at sea, and see his followers in his name do all of that stuff too, and still not believe, I think we can take heart that the rejection that we face probably hasn't caught God off guard. And so just like Jesus and the disciples here, we can keep going. Jesus faces rejection and unbelief in this story, so he goes around the villages and preaches to anyone who will hear him there. Jesus' followers face rejection and unbelief in the story, so they leave people behind and go elsewhere when they do meet with rejection. We face rejection and unbelief all the time and from many directions in the Christian life today, but friends, we keep going. Yes, sometimes we just think strategically about how best to use our time and our resources in evangelism. If we're getting nowhere with people or finding ourselves hitting brick walls time and time again, then we can ask ourselves if there are opportunities elsewhere where people might be more receptive. But the main thing is, whoever it might be, we keep telling people, just like the disciples, that they should repent and believe in Jesus. They won't always have that opportunity. Again, let me invite you, if you haven't yet, to put your trust in Jesus. But they so desperately need to hear. So in closing this evening, even as we face the reality of rejection in our own Christian lives, let's see the reassurance here that that's always been the case for Jesus' followers. Let's see the reassurance that even in very unlikely places where it may look like there's no chance at all, when there's some faith and belief to be found, it is a great joy to see people hear of and receive Jesus and turn to him. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you that we are reassured here that a life of following Jesus is one of rejection that doesn't catch you by surprise. So we pray that you would strengthen us to keep going. We pray that you would lead us to opportunities where we can be telling others of Jesus. We pray that you'll be using our proclaiming of him to draw many in this town and further afield to know him and to follow him with their whole lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.